The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Got a phone call one afternoon. It was, hello, Dad. And it's kind of an edge to the voice that made me uncomfortable. It was my son. He had stopped by my study on the way home from school to borrow the car and to go to the mall. And so I said to him, hi, what's up? Trying to sound real casual and confident, you know. And I locked the keys in the car. That's okay. I've got an extra key in my wallet. I'll come over. Dad, before I locked the keys in the car, I had a little accident. But it wasn't too bad, and I don't think it was my fault. And I'm all right. It turned out the car wasn't all right, and it was his fault. One of the things you learn with teenage drivers is it's always a little one, and it wasn't my fault. Many folks live in fear of the days when their kids become teenagers. I remember when I was a young man with little kids and people would say, just wait till they get older. Little kids, little problems. Big kids, big problems. And the fears are not just the accidents, because by the time our kids get to be teenagers, we know that cars are dispensable and that there'll be accidents, but people live in fear of having teenagers because they fear the alienation these years often bring. They fear the kind of relationships that they have witnessed between other parents and children. And they don't want to see that happen to them. And they're afraid because when kids are teenagers, they're on their way out. And these things we began to see with little kids where they're developing interest in thoughts and ideas and desires are all much more greatly magnified, and they're on their way out. And many of these things are hard for us as parents. Teenage years are years of monumental insecurity on the part of children. They're neither a child or an adult. They're unsure about how to act. The people in their world, the adults in their world, don't make it any easier, because sometimes, you know, if a child acts like an adult, he gets chided and told that he shouldn't get too big for his britches or something like that. And if he acts like a child, he gets told he ought to act his age. And they're insecure about how should I act? What's expected of me? One of our kids, I remember, loved being 17. They decided 17 was the perfect age because at 17 you were no longer a novice driver. You had a couple accidents under your belt. And yet you weren't a legal adult yet, and you know, they thought 17 was a great age. Teenagers feel vulnerable about a lot of things. They worry about their appearance. Teenagers spend fully half of their year, or their life, in front of a mirror. And it's not just preening and combing. It's sometimes even, you know, kind of, is this my good side or my bad side? And trying out various smiles. You know, is that one nicer? Is this one, man? And, you know, trying to decide how they look, and they stand back and see if they look okay, and they're asking themselves underneath, am I marketable? Do I work as a person? Will someone like me? What will my friends think about my new shirt? What will they think about my haircut? What will I do if I get there and everyone's dressed differently? They feel anxiety about their knowledge about life. You know, I remember one of our kids asking us, how do I know when I get to the restaurant, whether it's one of those restaurants where they bring you the tray with your bill and you give them the money then, or the kind where you go up and pay at the cash register on your way out? I said, I don't know. I've never figured that out. I watch what the people are doing around me. But it was that kind of question. I thought it was an interesting question because it was a question about, is my fund of knowledge about what to do in different situations great enough? It was expressing that insecurity that the person was feeling. Kids are unstable in the world of ideas. There's nothing as amazing as having a conversation at the dinner table with a teenager who can argue on all sides of the same issue in the same conversation, who will float the most outrageous ideas. And sometimes as parents, we choke, we gasp, we cry out in dismay, and we think, where have we gone wrong? We pass knowing glances between us and our spouse. And part of what's going on with the child is just trying to explore the whole world of discourse. They're trying out ideas. They're seeing which ones will get shot down and which ones will be saluted. And they're trying to learn how to converse and how to talk and how to carry on dialogue. They feel insecure about their personalities. They wonder if they're serious enough or if they're funny enough or if they're creative enough or carefree enough. As though any of us could change any of those things about ourselves anyway. I remember one of our children was always coming down to the table and announcing at breakfast that he had decided to change his personality. I've decided to change my personality. Well, tell me about it, so I'll recognize it when I see it. And, he didn't realize personality is pretty resilient stuff. I mean, is there anyone here that's ever tried to change their personality? Personality always springs back, doesn't it? It's very elastic. And it returns to its former structures. Teenagers have apprehension about life. They feel vulnerable and they feel unstable and anxious. And paradoxically, they act like they are completely confident and cocksure and certain about everything. And part of that's because this person is trying to establish their own independent persona. And while their need for direction has perhaps never been greater in their entire life, they resist overt attempts to give them direction. I think there's a certain need that our kids have, particularly children. Those of us who are pastors or who have had public sort of lives, our boys especially have a need to distance themselves from us in some ways and to establish themselves as people with their own ideas and their own thoughts, who are not just clones of their father, but who are their own person and have their own thoughts and their own ideas. Teenage years are often periods of rebellion. Some of that is an expression, is just a misguided attempt to establish their own individuality. But much teenage rebellion has even deeper roots. And I'm persuaded that that deeper rooted rebellion often has its roots in childhood and even in early childhood, and that it just comes up when the child's a teenager. You see, in the earlier years of a child's life, no matter how frustrated the child may be with you, he can't conceptualize how he can live independently of you. But if there's rebellion in that child's heart all along that is unaddressed, by the time this kid gets to be a teenager, 15, 16, 17 years of age, he can imagine himself being independent of you. He can imagine himself living on his own. He can imagine himself having a job and supporting himself. He can imagine himself independent. And so he can take the risk of being rebellious. But often parents don't see that that rebellion was actually, the seeds of that rebellion were actually present much earlier on in the child's life. And this is not something that's just happened recently. It's something that really was latent there all along and just has come to full flower immediately. I've spoken to many parents who have attributed rebellion in their kids to the fact that the family moved, or that their kids took up with new friends, or they started listening to heavy metal music. And while we can certainly acknowledge that family moves can be traumatic and new friends can have influence and heavy metal music may be very antisocial music and so forth, the problem of rebellion is probably more profound than just the fact that they took up that music. Could it be that the attraction to the music was an expression of the rebellion? See, what is it that made the child take up that friendship? What is it that made the child take up that music? What is it that induced the child to respond in those ways? Often, the rebellion is already there. It's just coming to expression with these friendships or with this music. It's amazing to me to see how often the anger and hostility that children felt while they were still compliant children is what ultimately gets expressed in the rebellion of older children. It's always amazing, too, to find out, to see how quickly defiant teenagers will find one another. Anyone that's been in education or camp ministries has seen that work a dozen times. It's amazing. You can have a kid be new in a school and he'll find all the other rebels before the first recess. It's like there was a homing device that helps them find one another, but they tune into it instantly. But he doesn't become rebellious because he fell into rebellious company. He falls into rebellious company because he's rebellious. It's really a reflection of the rebellion. It's rare that a teenager who is in heart submission to parental authority becomes rebellious by virtue of the influence of another person. A teenager who's in heart submission to biblical authority flees the influence of rebellious people. And I just think that's helpful to realize, to recognize that if you're dealing with rebellion, the rebellion has roots that are deeper than just the events that you may be facing at that particular point. Now, where do we want to go with kids, with teenagers, and how do we get there? I remember spending a weekend at a retreat. And the retreat was about child-rearing issues, and I think that the best way that I could characterize the retreat was that the retreat was kind of like the Mad Magazine Spy versus Spy. Did you ever remember that? That Spy versus Spy thing, the black and white Spy versus Spy comic, and they were always sneaking around trying to supplant one another. And the whole presentation was that kind of a presentation. The person was a wonderful speaker. The presentations were witty, they were lavishly illustrated, they were wonderful presentations, the stories were just very engaging, but my sense as I walked away from the retreat was that all the stories seemed to be about a father and son's attempts to outwit each other. And I remember thinking as I walked away, if me being successful as a parent depends on me outwitting my children in order to keep them in line, I might fail. And I'm persuaded now that raising teenagers is not a matter of outmaneuvering them, but it's much more exciting and much more satisfying than that. Let me suggest that our goal, our desire in this period, what we want to see happen in this period, is to see internalization of the gospel, to see our kids come to a place of embracing the things of God as their own living faith. What we want to see during this period is our kids develop their own autonomous identity as people under God. Now, obviously, that process of internalizing the gospel requires the work of the Holy Spirit. The parent cannot do that work. We can't produce it through our labors. But we can labor in the hope that God has given the gospel, that the gospel is powerful, that God honors his covenants, that he works through means, and while we dare not presume on sovereign mercy, we can labor with the expectation that the gospel is powerful. The gospel is suited to the needs of our kids. And so our heart's desire is to be seen this child internalizing the gospel, to see that all that training and entreaty and correcting and discipline come to fruit in this child embracing Christian faith themselves and seeing the issues of Christian faith. And the reason for shepherding their hearts and the reason for appealing to the conscience and seeking to get under the skin and correction and discipline and addressing the heart as the spring of life and refusing to give them capable standards is to bring them to the place of seeing their need of God and embracing Christ and seeing their life in light of the kingdom of God. So internalization is really the fruition of all the things that we've considered or talked about today. Now, I've often been asked by people when my children were younger if I thought that they would be Christians. And I think parents desperately seek some assurance from the Bible that their children will have faith. And I don't believe that promise is given to us in the Bible. And I've been asked by parents sometimes, well, don't you believe that if you raise your kids in the right way, God has promised to save them? And I've often thought, if I knew of a promise that I thought had that meaning in the Scripture, it still would not be much of a comfort to me. Because I haven't raised them in the right way. I haven't been a good enough dad. I haven't been faithful enough. I haven't been timely enough. I haven't been consistent enough. I haven't loved them enough. I haven't shown them Christ enough. If it depends on me being the perfect parent, if the Scripture promises that perfect parenting will yield children of faith, I still have no hope. We're never going to be good enough. We're not good enough. Our children bait us for love sometimes, and we don't take the bait. We miss it. We miss the cues. They're rubbing up against our legs like house cats sometimes, and we don't reach down and pet them. Hope for us is not going to be found in the fact that we've done the job well enough. But I think we have reason for hope. The reason for hope is the power of the gospel. The reason for hope is that the gospel is suited to the human condition. The reason for hope is that the gospel is attractive. The reason for hope is that God has already shown great mercy to these children in giving them Christian parents who love them and are seeking to train them in God's ways and in God's truth and putting them where they've heard God's truth. And our prayer and our expectation can be that God will overcome their resistance to the gospel. And we need to be on our knees and in prayer seeking God's face for His grace and His work to take place within our children. Now, how do we shepherd our kids? Let me start out talking as though you have heard and done the things that we've talked about in the first 2 hours. And that we're dealing with children, because I think we're going to have children, teenage children, in different places. And so some material's got to be adapted in that way. Most books written for how to deal with teenagers presume rebellion. Let me just address you for a few minutes without that presumption. That if you have carried out your parenting task with integrity, and that if your children are not chargeable as wild or unruly, then what should we be doing? We need to be shepherding our kids during this period. If they are not rebellious, we need to be shepherding them in encouraging the child to seek God and to influencing them in this process of internalizing the gospel. We need to be teaching or talking to them about God and about the character of God. We need to be holding out for them the benefits and blessings of living under God's protective care. We need to be warning them against not loving and trusting God. We need to be helping them to grow in self-awareness of their own hearts and their own inability to do what they ought to do, and help them in developing consciousness of their need of God's grace and goodness and mercy. We need to be shepherding and nurturing their interaction with the gospel. We need to be helping them to live as people under our authority. But we need to recognize that we are going to accomplish our tasks at this stage by being influences in their lives. In a sense, I was talking about this to 100 of you at least during the break. But in a sense, I think there's this continuum that I didn't bring a transparency for today. But there's a continuum in a sense if you would start here with authority and define authority as the ability to get my child to do what I want because I'm bigger, faster, stronger. Each year of that child's life, your ability to do that is going downhill. And if we consider influence, my ability to help my child and to influence him because of my understanding of him and God's ways and God's truth and God's goodness and mercy and my love for him and commitment to him, and because I haven't used him, but I've sought to shepherd him and loved him faithfully all of his life, then each year that our child lives, our influence ought to be growing. So by the time we're dealing with teenagers, we have, as parents, great influence, even though what we can accomplish through raw authority is very, very little. I remember thinking about this illustration that I mentioned to some of you at lunchtime when my youngest son was in high school and he was a wrestler, and he was far, far stronger than I am. I used to say to him that if he ever got to my weight class, I would wrestle with him. Of course, I had a weight advantage, so he never got to my weight class. But he was much stronger than me. Now, what would I have done if at age 16 I had gone into his room and said, "Aaron, it's time to go to school," and he had said, "I ain't going"? What am I going to do? "Oh, yes, you are." Now, am I going to take this kid out of bed when he doesn't want to get out of bed? Am I going to wrestle him to the floor and put his clothes on him? Feed him breakfast? Put him on the bus? Against his will? It's not going to happen. Where I've got to be at that point with that child is in a relationship where I can sit on the edge of the bed and talk to him about his desire not to go to school, and about why it's important for him to go, and can bring him to the point of receiving my input that he needs to get dressed and get ready for school and go to school. That's influence. And in some ways, influence is far more powerful than authority. I mean, you realize that. That's why you're concerned about the music your kids listen to. Those musicians have no authority in their kids' life, but they have influence, don't they? And where I want to be with my teenage children is in a place where I am influencing them, in a place where they see me as somebody who has credibility, as a man of integrity, who loves God, who loves them, who's committed to them, who's sacrificed for them all of his life, who will do anything for them, and who cares about them, who's concerned for their good and for their well-being, and who's deeply committed to them, so that they don't take my words lightly. And as I said this afternoon in our talk at lunchtime, for some of you who were there, if I find that I'm not in that situation with my children, I need to be prepared to do some hard assessment. And I need to be prepared to look at that situation with my kids. I need to be prepared to open myself up to them and say, "Please share with me how that I've hurt you and offended you, or how I've been a poor example of Christian faith, or whatever it may be, that has made you so angry with me. Because I want to understand." And I need to be prepared in that conversation or series of conversations, which it would likely be, to be able to unfold for that child and help them even facilitate the process of them communicating to me the ways that they've been frustrated with me. Without defending myself, but just listening and saying, "Let me see if I'm understanding you." And asking for forgiveness where I've wronged them. And explaining to them areas where I've been bound by my conscience and they have felt hurt. But I've got to deal with that issue of being an influence in the lives of my children. So I'm seeking to influence my child by things that are reasonable, things that are drawn from insights into human character based on Scripture. I'm seeking to influence them and provide counsel because I recognize that I can accomplish nothing of lasting value with a teenager simply by being the heavy in his life. Let me give you an example. Let's say, for example, you've got a teenage daughter who's impossible to live with. She's got a tongue that would cut steel, and she's snapping at people that are in her way and offending and hurting the people in your home. And if a parent is operating in the authority mode, he might wield his authority and say, "I don't ever want to hear you talking about like that again. You're grounded for a month, and if you talk like that again, you'll be grounded for another month. No more telephone for you, no more car for you," and so forth and so on. "I'm not going to have this around my house." Now, you know what happens when you do that. Your teenage daughter says, "Daddy, I'm so sorry. You're right. Let's make it 2 months because I never really deserved the car anyway." That's not going to happen, is it? Well, what happens? This kid is sullen, angry, and goes off. How much better to come to this child with a gentle reproof of life and say to them, "I love you, and I see you're having trouble getting along with the people in your world. Help me understand what's going on. Help me understand this problem you're having with being a pleasant person. Help me know how I can help you to be someone who's easier to get along with. I don't think that you're really pleased with this. You see, one approach increases the sense of alienation and drives the teenager away from the parents. The other approach is the parent coming alongside this child and saying, "I love you, I'm committed to you, I care about you, I want to help you, I want to minister to you, I want to encourage you." One urges the child to act like a wise person and to accept correction like a wise person. One approach embraces and accepts. The other approach makes a child feel like a fool, makes the indignity of being scolded and probably in front of everybody be a necessary condition of receiving the rebuke. I remember one time I was with a person who in their home, and their daughter came out dressed in, what the Proverbs would say, in the attire of a harlot. And it's interesting, kids will say, "Oh, you can't say anything about dress," but isn't it interesting that Hollywood understands dress? I mean, if Hollywood wants to portray a streetwalker, they know the costume, right? They don't have to put a little scroll sign underneath streetwalker. There's a costume that says that. Well, this is how this girl was dressed. The father's response was, "Where are you going looking like such a slut?" The girl said, "Out." She was gone. Is that a child that needed to be talked to? Yeah. Dressed inappropriately? Yeah. Reason for parental concern? Yeah. helpful parental intervention? No way. No way. That was a response that was designed to alienate. It was a response that the child could not respond to. This child was not going to turn and say, "Boy, you're right, Daddy. I really appreciate you drawing the need for modesty to my attention. I'll go change." Come down 5 minutes later. "You think this is better, Dad? Thanks for telling me." It's not going to happen. Remember a situation with one of our kids, just to illustrate this, an occasion when I felt like I ministered correctly. Child was about 16, had been off a day of school because of snow. Came through and said, "Hey, I'd like to go sledding with the neighbors for a few hours." I said, "Well, you've been gone for a few hours, and there is that project that you've been working on in your room that you haven't finished for quite a while, and I just wondered if you should do that instead of going sledding." He said, "It'll be dark in a couple hours. I can do that after dark." "Well, I'm concerned about something. I see this project in your room as something you started several weeks ago. You haven't finished it yet. And that concerns me because I think that you have a pattern of leaving projects unfinished. And I don't think that's good for you. Do you know what I mean?" "Yeah." "I'm pretty busy. You know, by the time I get home from school and everything, there's not time to get to it." "Well, I know that you're busy, but this was a free day and you could have done it today. And you've done other things all day, and so you haven't really given any time to that project. I think you need to think about that." "Well, I can accept what you're saying, Dad, but I'd like to go out anyway, and I'll do that later when I get back." "Okay, well, you do what you think you ought to do. That's fine. I just wanted to tell you what my concerns were." A few minutes later, I noticed him in his room. "You decided not to go?" "I decided I should do this first." That's all there was to it. No yelling. No threats. No hurtful talk. No breakdown. Why did he decide to stay? I think he decided to stay because he thought I had a valid point, and he heard me. And that's what I mean by saying we need to be influences in the lives of our teenagers. We need to be striving to be an influence. What I find is that parents see their children being rebellious, and they respond to that rebellion by becoming more authoritative. And I've talked to so many parents that have said, "You know, I don't know what to do. I've taken everything away from him I can take away. He doesn't watch television. He doesn't go anywhere. He can't wear his shoes except to school. I'm taking his socks off him next week. There's nothing left." I've never talked to a parent who I've asked this question of and said, "Now, tell me how the grounding worked. When you grounded your child, how did that work? Did that work pretty well?" And the parents said something like this to me: "Yeah, it worked real well. He sat there in his room and he was thinking to himself, 'Boy, I was really foolish to do that. And I can see the wisdom of Mom and Dad grounding me. And I don't think I'll ever do that again.' And he took his grounding and he changed. He never did it again." You know what? No one ever says that. You know what parents say to me? "The very day that I lifted the grounding, he did the same thing he did before." And just as a practical thing, I think to myself, why do you keep doing things that don't work? It has never helped, but you keep on doing it. See, our kids will never sit off in the room when they're grounded and learn their lessons. It doesn't happen. And what usually takes place is the grounding is a substitute for communication that ought to take place. Instead of the parent responding to the child with rich communication, the parent has responded to the child by saying to them, "That's it, you're grounded for a month. I don't want to hear any more about it." And that essentially is it. The matter's over. No instruction. No training. No real positive intervention. Just, that's it, you're grounded. We need to communicate with our children. We need to talk with them. And I'll talk to you more about how to do that in just a minute. I think another aspect of this issue of raising teenagers is to shepherd our children through periods of doubt. There will be times of doubt and question in the life of any young person who's been raised in a Christian home. Part of the internalization process for our children is going to be becoming self-conscious about issues of faith, and they're going to go through a period where they examine the claims of Christian faith at arm's length. All of our children who are raised in Christian homes are going to go through a period of examination where they determine whether or not this faith that they embraced is truly theirs or if it's their father's. And I think sometimes as parents, we're ready to panic when those questions begin. Now, I'm not persuaded that every person has an obligation to have every question, but I'm persuaded that every person has an obligation to address the questions they have honestly. And that the answer for us is not to say to our kids, you should not ask questions like that. The answer is to show them the ways that the Bible is robust and strong and that Christian faith can stand up against critical questioning. I mean, you and I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and are persuaded that it's truth. And we believe that this body of truth hangs together, and that it's logical, and that it stands up to questioning, and it offers satisfying answers, and it describes the nature of reality. We believe all those things to be true, and we need to be able to share that with our kids and interact with our kids through these times of doubt that inevitably come to teenagers. And I think we should encourage our kids not to run from their questions, but to answer those questions and to ask those questions and to come to settled convictions that are so firm and resolute as a result of wrestling spiritually before God with those kinds of questions of faith that even if we walked away from the faith, they would remain faithful. We need to interact with our kids and interact with their questions and interact with their doubts. Now let me look at some transparencies with you for a moment about some of these areas of communication. I've got a rectangle here, and I don't know where that high-tech pointer's gotten to. Oh, here it is. Well, if I lose this, Paul would never forgive me. This rectangle, I guess this is how you use it. In this top quadrant, we have rules, correction, and discipline. And what I mean by that is rules are what we expect or what we allow and disallow. Correction, or telling our kids that they failed to keep the rules. And discipline is ensuring that they pay the consequences of their failure to keep the rules. Now, I'm not against any of those things. I think that they're all good things and they're appropriate in our homes. We all ought to have rules, and we ought to have correction, we ought to have discipline. Although I think the process of rule making is kind of interesting, isn't it? Did you ever notice that the legislature is always in session? That there's no end to this legislative calendar? You know, where do rules come from anyway? Did you and your wife sit down before you had children and come up with the rules for your family life that you've stuck with all your life? You know where rules come from. You know, you come into the living room and there are coats all over the floor. And from now on, if there are coats all over the living room floor, they get put in a big box, and every Friday we take them to the Goodwill and you can buy them back. They'll be redeemed coats. you know, okay, from now on, if the kitchen counter has dirty food left on it from someone snacking, nobody eats for the next day. And, you know, we just promulgate rules, you know, just off the top of our heads. But we need rules. We need to have rules that are clear, rules that are well stated, rules that are concise, rules that are sensible and serve us well. We need to have rules, what we expect, what we don't expect, what standards are for our home, what kind of interaction and lifestyle and so forth we expect from people who live under our roof. Correction certainly is appropriate, telling our kids, okay, you have failed to obey the rules, therefore you must suffer this consequence. Certainly the idea of outcomes to behavior is a fair thing. That's a biblical concept. There's sowing and reaping principles in the scripture. And speaking against grounding, I'm not speaking against all manner of exercising sowing and reaping principles. I'm really speaking against grounding if we view that as a solution to the problem. That may be a component with other things, perhaps, in certain situations. So we all do real well with this part of it. But I want to suggest to you that we need to have this additional dimension that you have on your papers. This whole issue of instruction, encouragement, entreaty, nurture, admonition, inducing our children or encouraging them in the ways of God, helping them to see the benefits. We need to spend even more time in these areas of communication. Now, I've asked different groups sometimes presenting this material, I've asked them to evaluate themselves, and I've asked, what percentage would you say of your communication is up in the top block and what is in the lower block? And most of the time, groups have said about 80 to 85% is in the top block. And 15 to 20% or maybe even less in the lower block. We need to be talking to our children. We need to be instructing them in all these ways that are listed here. You know, it's interesting, the Proverbs say that pleasant words promote instruction. Pleasant words promote instruction. Two places in chapter 16, the Proverbs talk to us about pleasant words, and we need to speak to our children with pleasant words, and the wheels of instruction are greased by pleasant words. How many times have you come home from work and said, the boss asked me to do such and such, and it wasn't what he asked me to do so much as the way he asked me to do it? Well, the same thing applies in our child rearing. We need to remember that to speak to our children with pleasant words. The wise in heart, Proverbs 16:21 says, are called discerning, and pleasant words promote instruction. 23 of 16, the wise man's heart guides his mouth, and pleasant words promote instruction. Verse 24 of that chapter says, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Well, what do we have in view in these various kinds of communication? Let me just look at several passages of Scripture with you. If you turn with me to Proverbs, if you have a Bible, and we'll just look at several places that talk about instruction. Instruction is a process of providing a lesson for our children, giving them a lesson. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. Instruction is for gaining understanding. I give you sound learning. Do not forsake my teaching. Verse 13 of that same chapter. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for this is your life. Chapter 8, verse 10. Choose instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you can desire can compare with her. Verse 33 of chapter 8. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore me. Verse 32 says, now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Chapter 13, verse 1. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke. Verse 13 of that same chapter. He who scorns instruction will pay for it, but he who respects a command is rewarded. Chapter 19, verse 20. Listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end you will be wise. Verse 20. Stop listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. My point in mentioning these proverbs is this. Our children need to receive instruction from us. They need instruction. They don't understand life. They don't understand the world. They don't understand nearly as much as they think they understand. And they need to have parents who have the patience to sit down with them and provide instruction. To sit down with them and interact. To talk to them. To seek to understand. To communicate with them and open up ideas with them. We need to be prepared to instruct them. And we need for that communication process to be a two-way process where we are engaging them and where we're drawing out their thoughts and ideas so that we can speak to those thoughts and ideas. I think we make the mistake sometimes of thinking of communication as being the ability to express ourselves instead of thinking of communication as being the ability to understand the thoughts of another. Remember, the Proverbs say that the secrets of a man's heart are deep waters and a man of understanding draws them out. And if I'm going to instruct and have my instruction hit a target, I've got to understand what the target is and I've got to talk to my children enough to understand where they are and what's going on with them. And not just come in with my guns loaded thinking that I understand. I had an amazing illustration of that just 2 days ago with my 21-year-old son. And there were some things in his relationship with a young lady who's part of our church, and they have a good relationship. I don't see them handling each other. They're not embarrassing to be around. They either are spending time at our house or at the young lady's house, and it's a wholesome relationship. But there were some concerns I had as a father from a distance. And over breakfast the other day, we had an opportunity to talk. And I asked some questions, and he was very forthcoming. We talked about it. Well, you know, a couple things happened. One was I understood some things. Some of the concerns I had were also concerns of his, and he was addressing them in very mature ways. Well, that was an encouragement to me. It also gave me an opportunity to give him some advice about how to accomplish what he sees he needs to accomplish. I could have destroyed that situation by just going in with my concerns and my guns blazing. I needed to understand where he was before I spoke, and that kept me from speaking in ways that would have been destructive. Remember, there's another passage in the Proverbs that say that a person that speaks to something before he hears it, to him that's a shame and a folly. How many times has that happened to us? We need to be interacting with our kids. This whole process of communication needs to be an interactive communication. And what are you saying when you sit down with your kids and interact in that way? You're saying to them, I'm open to your ideas. I'm open to listening to you. I'm open to hearing from you. I want to understand what you think and feel. I want to validate and affirm those things that are good. I want to help you to hold fast to what is good and to reject what is bad. And I want to interact with you. I take you seriously as a person. I'm concerned about what you think, about what you feel, about where you struggle. Many times I think Christian parents are not saying that to their children by what they're doing. They're just coming in with their scoldings and with their Paul-parroted lines. And the kids are feeling like I've heard this all 1,000 times before because they're not interacting. We need to be providing instruction, but that needs to be in a context that is a reciprocal context where we are We're listening, we're hearing, we're talking, we're interacting. We are interested in understanding. There's another passage in the Proverbs that says, a wise man does not delight in understanding, but in airing his own opinion. Or a fool, excuse me. A fool does not delight in understanding, but in airing his own opinion. And many times I'd have to say to my shame that I've been a fool in conversations. Because the conversation was not about me understanding this person. It was about me getting something off my chest. We need to be encouraging our children. Encouragement is reminding them of God's faithfulness to His Word. Reminding them that God is a God who is faithful to His Word. That God does what He says He will do. That we serve a God who can be relied on. A God who is faithful. A God who keeps His promises. That there are these sowing and reaping principles in Scripture that means that if you continue to do good, you will reap if you don't faint. We need to encourage our kids. We need to encourage them with ways that we are thankful for them, ways that we appreciate them, the qualities we see in them that are an encouragement to us and are something that we enjoy, the things about their personality and makeup and sensitivities that are things that give us pleasure. We need to delight in our children. We need to entreat our children. Entreaty is intense, earnest pleading. It's the kind of thing we see in chapter 23, I think, of the Proverbs. Interestingly, just if I can point this out in light of this morning's session, there is one of the broadest statements about spanking in this passage in verses 13 to 14. Don't withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Punish him with a rod and you'll save his soul from death. In the same chapter, some of the warmest and richest entreaty that you find anywhere in the book of Proverbs. Beginning with verse 15, my son, if your heart is wise, then my heart will be glad. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. My son, be wise. Keep your heart on the right path. Don't join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Listen to your father who gave you life, and don't despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and don't sell it. My son, verse 26, give me your heart. Let your eyes keep to my ways. What's going on here? There's a pleading. Solomon is pleading with his son. Oh, my son, hear me. Listen to me. What I'm saying to you is so important. I so desperately want you to get a hold of this. I want you to understand it. I want you to embrace it. I want you to believe it. There's that embrace of the child that is earnestly pleading. Oh, may God deliver us from ever dealing with our kids and kind of a take it or leave it. Hey, it's no skin off my nose. You know, do whatever you want. May we never feel that way. These are issues of life and death. And our children need to see some earnestness in us, some urging, some warnings that are tender and plaintive and emotional even. Some embrace of them that recognizes that they're in a situation of great potential danger, that the issues are issues of the greatest import, that they need to act in faithfulness and in wisdom and intensely draw them into that life of faith and trust in God. We need to be nurturing them, to just be training and supporting, to be educating and providing nurture for our children. Seeing them, to use a plant analogy, like plants that need to be watered and fertilized, and we need to be watering them and fertilizing them and encouraging them in those ways. We need to be admonishing them, providing those statements of caution, providing those issues of advice and warning where we speak to them and say, I want to give you a warning. This is important. You must hear me. There's danger in this path that you're on. We need to be giving them that admonition and weaving it together with these other areas of instruction and encouragement and entreaty. We need to be seeking to persuade them and influence them, to induce them to follow in the ways of God and see God's wisdom and God's goodness and kindness and follow in God's ways and entrust themselves to God and do what God has called them to. And we need to help them to see the benefits. I've gone back and forth with this last one over the years. Sometimes I call it selling the benefits. Sometimes I say seeing the benefits because selling sounds too commercial. But my point is helping them to see the benefits of these sowing and reaping principles God has built into His Word. That God is a God that won't be mocked. And there is a sowing and reaping principle. And if you follow in God's ways, it is going to bring blessing to you. And true and solid joys are to be found in knowing God. True and solid joys are to be found in entrusting yourself to God. True and solid joys are to be found in being God's person and seeing life from the perspective of who God is and God's grace and goodness and kindness. That this is where life is for us. And this is where we need to be living. And we need to be showing our kids the benefits of God's ways and warning them against the dangers and turning away from God and walking in the path of fools. We need to be continually commending to them God's ways and God's truth and God's grace. Now, where are we going with all this? One of the things we need to remember as we're dealing with our teenagers is that we are moving toward an adult relationship with our kids. That even beyond the issue of internalization, beyond the issue of our children embracing Christian faith and seeing this as their faith, that we want to have adult relationships with them. Did you ever notice that with your friends it's possible to disagree on things and still be friends? Shouldn't it be possible to disagree on things with your kids who are adults and still be friends? Sometimes I think we fail as parents to distinguish between what is scripturally mandated and non-negotiable and what reflects personal taste. Things such as dress and hairstyle are really areas where honest people can disagree. There are some things where you've got to draw lines, but in some of those areas, they're not areas to waste our influence on. And that may mean that sometimes our kids wear bizarre costumes. But don't worry about that. It doesn't matter. And by, people will even forget the bizarre costumes they've worn. And they'll forget their faltering and their experimenting. And they'll settle in. Our children don't need to be carbon copies of us in order to be godly people. But beyond the internalization process, we need to help our kids really to learn to take their place as autonomous individuals under God. We need to help them in developing a Christian mind. Our children need to develop the ability to think Christianly. They need to learn to dissect any area of thought and subject it to biblical critique. Now, I want to submit to you, I want to suggest to you that if you teach your children to do that well, that's going to make you very uncomfortable. I'm a father of adult children who want to put everything under the microscope of Scripture, and I always thought I wanted them to do that. But they're putting some of my issues under the same microscope. And there are areas where they are far more radical than I am, but that radicalness is a struggle that they're having as young adults in trying to understand what does it mean to live as a Christian in this broken, fallen world in the 1990s. And some of the answers to that are different than the answers that I struggled with in the 60s. And they're wrestling with issues that make me very uncomfortable sometimes because They challenge my ways of thinking. My son comes home and he says, I question when I'm working as an electrician whether or not I'm compromising my fundamental beliefs by attaching a cable device to every single room in these new houses we're building, because I believe that everything that's on commercial television is a violation of Ephesians chapter 5. Now, if I were binding Playboy magazines for a living, would you say I should stop the job? Now, I'm not persuaded that he's violating Scripture to hook up cable hookups in every room of a new house. But my point is this. He's wrestling with something I'm persuaded is a good thing for him to wrestle with. And I praise God that that's the debate we're having. But that makes me uncomfortable sometimes. Because he wrestles with also the question of whether or not I should have two suit coats when there are people that don't have any at all. And whether it's right for a person in America to have so much money when the price of a round of golf could buy a Christian in Brazil books for his library and an ability to go to a gospel conference once a year to be strengthened in the faith. And those are good things to wrestle with. But we need to be shepherding our kids to the place of being people who are really developing a Christian mind and wrestling with issues of faith. We need to be shepherding them into developing friendships that are solid, strengthening, upbuilding friendships. And here again, God has richly blessed me. I've been so stimulated. I've been more stimulated sometimes by my fellowship with the young people that have come into my house with my kids, hungry to know what it means to live as a godly person in the 90s. I've been more stimulated sometimes by that fellowship than I have by the fellowship with complacent Christians who are in their mid-40s and figure they have it all figured out. But they haven't had a time of devotions that moved them to tears in 6 months. And these kids are refreshing to be with. And they move my heart. And they make me feel very happy as a father to know that those are the kinds of friendships my kids have developed. We need to be helping shepherd them into finding their niche in ministry. Where can they use their life for the glory of God? What are their gifts and abilities? How can they use those gifts and abilities to contribute to God's people? And that also entails a deeper sense of mutuality with them as people who together are plugged in corporately to the body of Christ. We need to help them in determining a career in which they can fulfill the cultural mandate and God's command that they support themselves and share with others that are in need. And again, our role here is to facilitate the process for them of seeking to understand their own strengths and weaknesses. We need to resist the desire to make them into what we want them to be, but help them to make choices that will enable them to be successful in serving God and what they want to be. We need to shepherd them into the establishment of their own home and family identity as a member of society and a part of the Church of Christ. We need to help them guard the integrity of those new family relationships and jealously determined to let them go. I've got a son who's married, and my wife and I have worked very, very hard at letting him go, recognizing we raised him to go. The parent-child relationship, in that sense, is a temporary relationship. It's designed to give way to another relationship. It's the husband-wife relationship that is the permanent one. Unfortunately, in our culture, husband-wife relationships are temporary and parent-child are permanent. We've turned it all on its head. But we really need to recognize that God's designed for the parent-child relationship to give way to a new family that has its own identity under God. in service to God. And then we need to really work on, in all of this, on the development of mature relationships with parents, in which we experience mutuality as people under God, and even opportunities for mutual service as God allows, as God's providence allows. And God's providence will work differently in different people's lives. One of my joys as a father in this past school year has been to have my daughter teaching school in the Christian school that we founded. And to see her doing that in her style, with her flair and her ways, but to also have a sense that we are in the same yoke, pulling the same plow, and recognize the goodness of God in all of that. And then finally, I think we need to be prepared to entrust our children to God and recognize that how they turn out depends on more than just the shaping influences that we have provided, that they are autonomous people in a sense that live under God themselves. And they are people who whose final choices ultimately depend on the Godward orientation of their own hearts. And ultimately, we leave them to God, knowing that we can entrust our children to the one who's dealt so graciously with us. Let's pray together. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage and inspire us with the importance of our roles and calling as we deal with teenage children. And help us, Lord, to be people who want to develop the relationships that enable us to have influence. Help us, Lord, to be prepared to talk when they're ready to talk. Help us be willing to give of ourselves, to truly be willing to lay down our lives as we seek to serve them and love them and show them God's ways. And we pray, Lord, for your mercy in their lives, that in your mercy and your grace, you would bring our children to know God, to love Him, to embrace Him, to live under His leadership and His authority and His rule and His will, and to find the delight of their hearts in knowing God, that they would feast on that richness and fatness that Psalm 63 speaks of, and quench the thirst of their hearts from His rivers of life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.